Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. We're grateful for the presence of all, and that is especially so with the number of visitors that we have in our midst. We are going this evening to be discussing the subject of kingship, and of course the application we're going to primarily make is the kingship of our Lord Jesus. But we want to spend some time discussing not only the anointing of kings, but also the reign of kings in their kingdom. And I would like, first of all, to take your mind back to the time in which David was anointed as king over Israel. You may remember that it was in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, that David was anointed or chosen as king by God. And it was made known to David and to his family by the prophet Samuel. But you may also be aware of the fact that while he was anointed or chosen as king of Israel on that occasion, because he had rejected the kingship of Saul and had determined that no longer would Saul be king, no longer would kingship go through the family of Saul, but rather it would go through David. Fact is that Saul remained king over Israel, reigned on the throne of Israel for 15 years. Until his death, and it was at that time that David ascended to the throne to reign in his kingdom. And that's another thing that you'll note, and I think probably important for us as we look at the passages that we're going to look at this evening, that there is a reference to a particular king and his kingdom in that way, that he reigned in his kingdom. And so while it is typical for a king to be anointed and begin his reign, often you'll find, for example, in the list of kings both in Israel as well as Judah, this was a matter of course. After the father died, the son was anointed and began his reign in his place. He was chosen to replace him. Some of these things were obvious. They were things that were ordained, preordained to happen at the death of the father. The fact is, as we see with regard to David, it was not always or necessarily the case. I think that might be a good way for us to explain the kinship of our Lord, as we use David, or at least acknowledge David, as a type of the kingship of Jesus. And in fact, there are a number of ways in which we can do that, but we're going to spend a few moments' time talking about the establishment of Christ King and when it was that he began his reign on his throne in heaven. It is significant because there are false doctrines that exist. There are some who contend that Jesus' kingdom was established and he began his reign while he was on earth. That is, either at his birth or during his public ministry. There are others who believe and contend that his kingdom has not yet been established. And I think the scriptures teach something different, as we'll see in just a few moments' time. First thing I would like to acknowledge as we get into this discussion is that Jesus was anointed or chosen by God to be king before the world began. You may remember in Ephesians, the first chapter, the indications concerning redemption, very clearly revealed by Paul, is that it was in God's mind before the world ever began. And those indeed who are his as a result of the work that Jesus did when he came to this earth and died on the cross and was, after 3 days in the grave, exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places reside in Christ Jesus. So in a sense, we can say that Jesus was chosen to be king in his kingdom before we were ever created, before the world ever began. It's very obvious as you go through the Old Testament prophets, and especially places such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, you will find references to the establishment of the kingdom of God in the days of the Roman kings. Daniel, for example, in the dream that he interpreted of great King Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember that there was a great image, and that image was divided up into four different parts, the first having reference to the Babylonian kingdom, the second to the Medo-Persian kingdom, the third to the Alexandrian or Grecian kingdom, and the fourth to the Roman kingdom or Roman Empire. The promise was given at that particular time, as indicated by that dream, that in the days of that fourth kingdom, in the days of the Roman kings, God would establish His kingdom that would overtake all other kingdoms, subsume all other kingdoms, and it would never be destroyed. And so we have to begin looking for the establishment of the kingdom of Christ in the days of the Roman kings. And as you are aware, the empire existed before the birth of Christ and continued on past His death. But in that interim, in that time, it must be of necessity true that the kingdom was established. Now that would in itself preclude the position that is commonly taken today that the kingdom has not yet been established. That is a primary tenet of premillennial doctrine that Jesus perhaps intended. Some will teach that He did intend, some will teach He did not. The idea that Jesus intended to establish His kingdom as He lived upon the earth, but was thwarted by the Jews, was not able to reign on the throne of David, and instead will come again at some future point in time and establish a kingdom on earth. This is a primary tenet of premillennial doctrine. But the days of the Roman kings have come and gone, and so it is not possible that that prophecy be true if that is the case, because the Roman Empire no longer exists. It has come and gone the way of all human kingdoms or empires. And so we must first of all affirm that in the days of the Roman kings, the fulfillment of prophecy, God established that final kingdom, the kingdom of His Son. And the Bible actually very clearly reveals that to be so. Now I would like you to go with me to the New Testament. We're going to look at a few passages, starting off in Matthew. So you may want to begin there. Matthew chapter 2. If you will note in Matthew the second chapter, that it is on this occasion Jesus had been born, the record of His birth given in verses 18 through 25 of the previous chapter, Matthew 1. We're told that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew 2 and verse 1, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east, and we have come to worship Him. Now, you'll notice in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now, why was he troubled? Because he was aware of the prophecies. And because the wise men were now telling him that that king who would usurp his throne, would take over in his place, had been born. That was not an indication that Jesus was reigning at that point in time, but rather that that king had been born. Now, this is one of the passages that has been used from time to time to indicate that Jesus, when He was born, He became king. His kingdom was established at His birth. We have to understand that that is not, in fact, what is being stated in that particular passage. Now, we do acknowledge the fact that He was born to be king. We understand that that was what God desired of Him. That was God's intent, and it can be right and properly stated, as the wise men from the east did here in this particular text, that the king of the Jews had been born on earth, because that was His position or place, that He would indeed be exalted to in the future. We'll look at that in just a few moments' time. But we do want to also acknowledge something else about Jesus, because when we get into His ministry, and we find, as an example, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, teaching that Jesus did, as He began His ministry, that Jesus taught things concerning His kingdom. In fact, we would affirm that Matthew chapter 5 through verse 7, with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we have a number of different things that has Jesus establishing His rule of law. It wouldn't make any sense for Jesus, who was born to be king, to live on the earth and say nothing about His kingdom, to give no teaching concerning His kingdom. But understand that at this point in time, the Jews were living under another covenant. And they were living under a law that that was to be abolished at some point in future. And the abolition of that law would be the time in which Jesus would be raised to rule as king in His kingdom with a new covenant. And again, these things will be more clear as we get into looking at some passages of Scripture. But that's another position that has been taken, that since Jesus, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, exalted His teaching and contrasted His teaching with the law of Moses, that is an indication that Jesus at this point in time was reigning in his kingdom. But I want you to notice a couple of other passages also in Matthew. In fact, both of these precede the teaching that Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1 of the text, we're told, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, what that language indicates clearly is that it is near. The kingdom of heaven was near to them, but it indicates that the kingdom of heaven had not yet been established. And the reference was to that kingdom of prophecy, where the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Son of David, would reign upon his throne. It is at hand, but it is an indication that it had not yet been accomplished. Jesus himself, after his temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, you'll notice in verse 17, it was from that time on, after he had proven himself in that temptation and began his ministry in Galilee. So he is in the midst now of his ministry. It's at the beginning of it, but he has started that ministry. We are told in verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say that the kingdom of heaven is indeed at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you'll also note, and we have a number of times preached on this particular subject, that the kingdom is a way of establishing the reign of Christ. The significance of that reign, the realm itself. And so when we talk about the kingdom of Christ, we are referring to that of which we are citizens. Now, when we say of which we are citizens, to whom do we refer? We refer to those who are God's. We are, if we are saved, citizens of the kingdom. Those who are outside of the kingdom of Christ, by definition, are those who are lost. And there are other passages of Scripture, other metaphors, other figures of speech that are used to describe in some way that relationship that Jesus Christ has with those who belong to him. He is described as a king over his kingdom, he being the ruler, we being the citizens. He is described as head over his body, he being the head, we being the body. He is described as the bridegroom and the church as being the bride of Christ. He is described as the head of his church. And in fact, in Matthew the 16th chapter, much later in his ministry, he made the promise that upon this rock, that confession that he was the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so we're talking about the same thing. It is in fact a problem of premillennial doctrine that they seek to distinguish between the kingdom and the church. Now, I'm not saying that the figures are identical, and I recognize, as an example, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, there are times that we, and times in which the Scripture refers to the eternal abode. But when we're talking about the relationship we sustain and Jesus reigning over his subjects, we're talking about the exact same relationship when we say that Jesus is head and we are members of his body, or Jesus is the head of his church, or he is the bridegroom, or he is the vine and we are the branches. It has reference to the same thing. And so what we have realized that in Acts the second chapter, when on the day of Pentecost, the fulfillment of prophecy was accomplished, that what was accomplished on that day was that the kingdom was established, that the church was begun. I would like you to turn with me very quickly over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we'll make note of that very quickly before we make basically three points or three arguments to establish the veracity of the contentions that we're making as to the time in which the kingdom was established. So first of all, if you'll notice in Acts chapter 1, on this occasion, in verse 4, after his resurrection from the dead, right before his ascension into heaven, that he was assembled with his disciples. And as he was together with them, verse 4 of the text, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so the indication here was that in a short time, a time that would be accomplished within the span of their attendance at Jerusalem. In other words, here they were at Jerusalem. He told them to remain at Jerusalem for a future event. Don't leave the city until such time as they are endued with power through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was at that time, in verse 6, they asked him the question that was weighing heavily upon their minds, and in fact is the question of our lesson. That is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And so when it talked about that messianic kingdom, something that was promised, something that they, as they understood Christ as the anointed, the one who was the son of David, the one who was chosen to take that throne, they recognized that he, as the exalted one, was the one who would sit upon that throne. They asked him the question, is it going to happen now? Now, what is indicated clearly by that? Well, that it had not yet happened yet. If they're asking, will it happen now? And he says, is it going to happen now? They understood that it had not yet been established. And that's, of course, the contention that we make. It had not yet been established. There are some who advocate that it had, for the reasons that we gave a few moments ago. But that could not be because the disciples, I suppose that it's possible the disciples could have been mistaken when they said, will you establish it now? And Jesus could have told them, why don't you understand? It already happened. But he didn't say that, did he? Instead, notice his response in verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the end of the earth. And so he wasn't going to answer specifically when it would happen, but he promised, in fact, that it would, and again made reference to the power that would come upon them and for them to tarry and to wait for it. And so they did. And we are, of course, told in Acts, the second chapter, Acts chapter 2, and verses 1 through 4, that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, this being approximately 40 days from the time when he promised the sending of the Spirit, that when it had come, there suddenly was the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, of course, as we acknowledge that, there are a couple of things that we can allude to in Scripture which indicate that this is the fulfillment of that promise concerning the establishment of the kingdom. Number one, we are told that the kingdom would come with power, which of course is what happened in this promise fulfilled on Pentecost. We're also told by our Lord in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. We also will note that throughout the entirety of the Gospels, up until this point in time in the book of Acts, whenever both the kingdom and the church is referred to as the church of our Lord, the church of Christ, it is referred to in a future sense. I will build my church. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet, at any point in the future, that is chronologically, following the book of Acts in the second chapter, there is a reference to the kingdom or the church. It is spoken of as being in existence. Now, you look at Acts 2 and verse 47, for example, we are told that of those being saved, the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. Where Jesus said, I will build my church, Jesus said to them, wait for it in Jerusalem. Now, he indicates that the church had been established and the Lord was actively adding individuals to that body. Of course, in Colossians, we're told in the first chapter that we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, thus also indicating the establishment and reality of Christ's kingdom at that point in time. And so the question arises, when did it happen? I want you to notice a couple of things that we can emphasize as we look at this text. First of all, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, as we look at this particular topic, there are a couple of things we need to make note of. First of all, the distinction that is made between the old covenant, which was given to the Jews, and a new covenant from whence all nations of the earth would be blessed. And understand this, that Jesus was a lawgiver. Jesus was one who brought about his covenant, and the kingdom covenant is the covenant of Christ rather than the law of Moses. And there is an allusion to the change of law in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. You'll notice the statement made. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." So you recognize the dedication of the covenant came after the covenant was proclaimed at the sprinkling of blood. In verse 21, likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And notice verse 22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. When we're talking about the dedication of the covenant, as it was in the Old Testament with the sprinkling of blood by Moses, was accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. The testament cannot come into force until there is the death of the testator. When you're talking about kingdom law as an aspect of the kingdom established by Christ, understand that if you contend that the kingdom was established before the death of Jesus, then you have a kingdom without its law, without the ratification of that law. It is a covenant, but it is the kingdom covenant, the kingdom of Christ. It is kingdom law. And Jesus was proclaiming that. He was saying, this is what the law says, but I say unto you, all the way back in his ministry, teaching concerning those things. But it was necessary that every jot and every tittle be fulfilled in that old law by the Lord, that it be abolished or passed away. As the writer Paul stated in the Colossians letter, that it has been, that law, been nailed to the cross, that handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And it was, again, after his death, and by his death, that the dedication came, and that law was established. Again, pointing to that occasion at his ascension, when on Pentecost, the kingdom was begun. Now, I want you to notice also a second point along these lines by going to Hebrews the 8th chapter. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8. And again, the reason why I pointed out the idea of not only Christ as being king of his kingdom, but also head of his church, head of the body, bridegroom of the bride, we find another aspect of Christ's interaction with us with regard to his priesthood. I want you to notice what is said in Hebrews chapter 8 concerning his priesthood, especially the first six verses of the text. This is the main point of the things that we are saying. And by the way, it's important that we note that phrase, because what the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish from the beginning of his writing of the epistle up till that point in time is that something has changed, and that change happened because of the death of Christ. And so with regard to this main point, and this main point being that in his death, the old law was set aside and the new covenant law was established, that there is something that is better to be desired, something that is more profitable about the new than there was with regard to the old. So he says in chapter 8 in verse 1, the main point of the things that we are saying is that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. You might think that that's somewhat a mixing of metaphors, but there is a point to be made here. And that is, when Christ is high priest, he is both priest and king. Not priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not a priest after the order of Aaron, but rather priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who was both priest and king of Salem. And so that typology that is given by the writer here in this text indicates that this high priest would also reign as king. Question is, where is it that he reigns as king? Did he reign as king while he was on the earth, or as indicated in this particular text, as high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens? Now concerning that, keep in mind what he's saying. It's in heaven. As you continue in verse 2, we are told he's a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one have something to offer. For if he were a priest on earth, he would not be a priest. Notice that. If he were a priest on earth, he would not be a priest. Why was that? Because it was the tribe of Levi that served as priest at the altar, and he was of the tribe of Judah. In typology, he was both priest and king, as the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And so in this case, we're told that Christ, as he reigns on his throne, he does so in heaven. At what point in time was he exalted to that throne in heaven? It was after his death. It was not before his death, but after his death. And so he reigns as king. He sits as high priest at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. If he was on earth, verse 4, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve and copy the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, on which is established better promises. So, when it speaks of the he in the context, at which point in time he is the mediator of the better covenant, where and when is that? The where is heaven, the when is as he is on his throne. And that again follows his exaltation after his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So let me give you a final passage of scripture, this time in the book of Philippians. If you'll turn with me there to the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2. There in Philippians chapter 2, I want you to notice the call for them to be humble. The reason why he called them to be humble is because that was the mind of Christ, and they were to emulate Christ. And in what way did Christ demonstrate his humility? Well, we are told in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man." In other words, when we're talking about the exaltation of Jesus, understand, the exaltation was not accomplished in his coming to the earth. What was accomplished in his coming to the earth was his humbling of himself. Jesus came to this earth to live on this earth as a man, humbled himself, verse 8, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We are told that he was made a little lower than the angels in the fact that he came as the form of a man. But having done that, having humbled himself, and not only in the coming, his advent on earth, but also in his willingness to die on the cross and shed his blood for the remission of our sins, that humility that was experienced by him in that ignominious death, we are told as a result of that, verse 9, therefore, that's what the word therefore means. As a result of that, God has highly exalted him. And now, because he made himself a little lower than the angels, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. When we talk about the exaltation of Jesus, we understand that he was exalted to his throne. He died on the cross at Calvary, shed his blood after 3 days in the grave, as he promised he was raised from the dead. Each of these things have a purpose. The purpose of his death on the cross was to be a sacrifice for us that took his humiliation. The purpose of his resurrection from the dead was to afford us the hope that he, being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that he had victory over death, we too would have the hope of life eternal. The purpose of his ascension into heaven was that he might be exalted to the throne, that he might reign at the right hand of the Father as both king and high priest, the mediator between God and man. But that exaltation of Christ was at his ascension into heaven as he sat down at the throne, on the throne at the right hand of his Father. And so when was the kingdom established? It was established after his ascension into heaven. And when we look at the timeline, as we see that very clearly in Scripture, we find the establishment of these things, not during his ministry, and certainly not something that is yet future. We understand the exaltation of Christ was accomplished in his ascension to heaven as he sat down at the right hand of the Father to reign in his kingdom. When is it going to happen? They asked him. He said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons, but wait, and it will. And on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. The kingdom of Christ was indeed established. And so when you look at it, both in prophecy, you look at it in typology, you look at it with regard to the chronology that we find in the books of the Gospels as well as the book of Acts, when you look at it with regard to what was required with regard to the kingdom, a covenant law was required. Christ is high priest in heaven, serving as both priest and king, according to the order of Melchizedek, the exaltation of the Christ. The kingdom could not have been established until he was exalted to his throne. When we're talking about the kingdom of Christ established, it was established on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as indicated by the Scriptures. Well, that's an explanation, a very quick one, a concise one given concerning the establishment of his kingdom with regard to time that I hope will be beneficial to you in your further study. I want to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and have never been obedient to the gospel up to this point, we encourage you to become obedient to the gospel, that your sins might be remitted, that you might be saved, to rise and walk as a member of the Lord's body, his church, his kingdom, with the full privileges of citizenship. An individual who is subject to the laws of Christ, an individual who is, as a result of his citizenship, given the hope of eternity in heaven. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. If we can help you or any other to answer that invitation call this evening, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.